Turn with me in your Bibles now to John's Gospel, chapter 4. We are continuing with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the Life of Christ from All Four Gospels. And this morning, our text is John chapter 4, verses 1 through 18. I'm going to read the first 14 verses to begin our message this morning. John 4, verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, or about noontime. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Amen. During his senior years, Mark Twain said, quote, "Life would be infinitely happier if we could only be born at the age of 80 and gradually approach down to 18. Because aging and death are very much a reality of life, many throughout the centuries have sought for a fountain of youth to keep one perpetually young and thereby able to live eternally. Herodotus looked for this fountain, and so did Alexander the Great. And of course, the famous Ponce de Leon looked for it in Florida. Some say he found it in St. Augustine, Florida. And supposedly, if you go there today, you'll find a tourist trap willing to take your money so that you can see the Fountain of Youth. Of course, I have the question, as you do too, if Ponce de Leon really did find the Fountain of Youth, then why isn't he living today to show it to us? There is no fountain of youth, of course. What is Jesus offering this woman? Is it a natural fountain of youth, as some have actually suggested, keeping those who drink from it young so that they can live forever? Or is it perhaps some type of organic water that can perpetually quench thirst? Well, this woman thinks so. And so her response in verse 15 is, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." She wants this water so that she will not get thirsty or have to labor hard to draw up water from this very deep well. By the way, this is Jacob's well, and it is quite deep. It is in existence today. It's 135 feet deep today. And Alfred Edersheim says that it's shallower today than it was in Christ's day because of all the debris that's built up in the well over time. In the first century, scholars believe that Jacob's well was about 150 feet deep. And so this morning, as we ponder the woman at the well, we must recognize that we have before us a deep subject. This time the pun is intended. Thus I've titled the message, "A Deep Subject." Now, I obviously have a double meaning for that title, as we shall see. What is this deep subject before us today? It's this matter of living water that springs up into everlasting life. As we unravel the story this morning, we're going to find five ways that Jesus impacts the woman at the well. Now let me clarify. This morning I'm only going to give you three of those ways, and then we'll look at the other two in our next message in this series. How does Jesus impact the woman at the well? Let me give you three ways this morning. Number one, he demonstrates compelling love. There were two roads leading from Judea to Galilee in the time of Christ. One in the Jordan River Valley, which was out of the way, but much more commonly used by the Jews. The other was straight through Samaria, which the Jews avoided because they hated the Samaritans. The best we can tell from the text, Jesus is not in any hurry. He does not need to go through Samaria for the sake of time. But he is breaking cultural convention, and Jesus did that a lot, because he's being divinely compelled to go into Samaria. The gospel must go there as well. So he deliberately chooses to break the taboos of his culture and go to Samaria. Love compels him to go. There's a woman there who needs the Savior, and he's eager to offer her salvation. She's what we might call a divine appointment. You ever use that terminology? A hymn writer penned these words, we sang them this morning. Wonderful love that rescued me, sunk deep in sin, guilty and vile as I could be, no hope within. When every ray of light had fled, oh glorious day, raising my soul from out the dead, love found a way. Love found a way to redeem my soul. Love found a way that could make me whole. Love sent my Lord to the cross of shame. Love found a way. Oh, praise his holy name. Jesus, compelled by love, ignores the racial bigotry of his people and chooses to go through Samaria. According to verse 5, he arrives at Jacob's well, which is about half a mile from the actual city of Sychar. The well itself is in ancient Shechem, the modern city of Nablus in the West Bank, a beautiful valley region between Mounts Ebal and Gerizim. So it would be down in that valley area. Incidentally, as I said earlier, the well is still there. It's in an Eastern Orthodox church now. A building was built over it, and it's a regular Holy Land tourist trap. But it's still there, and it's quite deep, and it still yields very fresh water. Well, the disciples in our text have gone into the city to buy some lunch. Jesus is tired. He and the disciples have been traveling for many hours all morning long. It's been rugged terrain. And by the time that they arrive at Jacob's well, it's the sixth hour, about noontime, because their day would have started around 6 a.m., a Samaritan woman comes to the well to draw some water. It's not the hour when women would come to draw water. They would typically do so in the evening. But this woman comes at midday, many scholars believe, because, according to the text later on, we know that she is an adulterous woman, and undoubtedly she's been shunned by the women of her village. So she comes at another time to draw water, apparently trying to avoid people. Jesus asks her very kindly for a drink of water, since he has no pot to draw water up from the well. Her response in verse number 9, then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" The woman is rude. She does not give Jesus water. She cannot believe that a man would be sitting by that well, since that was considered a woman's place. The women went to draw the water. Furthermore, she cannot believe that he is a Jew in her neck of the woods, Samaria. And to top it off, he actually speaks to her, a woman. And not just any woman, a Samaritan woman. These are breaking all the taboos of their culture. No rabbi in his right mind is going to talk to a Samaritan woman. This is uncultural, you know, back in the day. And he's certainly not going to ask her for a drink of water, even if he's dying of thirst. And God forbid that he would drink from a Samaritan's cup. You see, all these things would have been the case back in the first century, and Jesus doesn't care about all those cultural considerations. But she does reply, I believe, with a sarcastic tone, as if to say, let me sort of paraphrase what I think she's saying here, "You Jews trample us Samaritans underfoot until you want something. Then and only then are we good enough." And that really was the attitude of the day. Where does all this cultural tension and this prejudice come from? Well, it's important to understand the historical background. Remember back to when the northern 10 tribes of Israel were conquered by Assyria in 722 BC, so hundreds of years before Jesus ever steps on the scene here. The Assyrians had deported thousands of Israelites out of the land, carried them off to foreign lands, and in their place, the Assyrians brought in, they imported thousands of pagans from other lands. And of course, they were not Jews, they were Gentiles. They brought with them their own gods and goddesses, their own systems of worship, so that over the centuries, the remaining Jews in that region intermarried with these Gentiles and blended with them their pagan religions. So it became quite a messy, syncretistic religion of Jehovah worship combined with a little Baal worship and maybe some elements of other things. A lot of paganism, idolatry. One commentator called it, quote, a mongrel type of religion, end quote. When the people of the southern two tribes of Judah returned after the Babylonian captivity, they quickly realized that there was a big difference between them and the Samaritans racially, politically, and religiously. Remember also that during the days of Nehemiah, when the walls of Jerusalem were being rebuilt, and during the days of Ezra, when the temple was being rebuilt, the Samaritans opposed those projects of the Jews. Later in Maccabean times, that's between the two testaments, that 400-year gap there, they dedicated, the Samaritans did, their temple on Mount Gerizim to Zeus. Well, that didn't go over well with the Jews. By the time of Jesus, there's this strong rivalry. There's this hatred between the Jews, between the Samaritans. But despite that cultural history, Jesus is compelled by love to break with the cultural traditions, the taboos in this case, and by love to go to meet this woman, to give her the gospel. By the way, when the disciples return later in verse 27, we'll get to that in our next message, they're absolutely shocked that Jesus is talking with a Samaritan woman. You see, that's just how prejudiced they were. Now, I want to ask you a question before we move forward in the message. This isn't the main point of the message by any means, but are you prejudiced? You know, a lot of Christians are prejudiced. They have animosity or hatred in their hearts toward others who have a different skin color or others who have a different nationality. Maybe some northerners despise southerners. Maybe some southerners despise northerners. That can be a prejudice. Do you condescend to others who are of a lower financial status than you? Sort of looking down on those who are poor. Call them trashy or whatever. Do you have scorn in your heart for those who come from other religious belief systems? Do you look down on immigrants? Or do you view people who are different from you as gospel opportunities? People who need the Lord. I'm going to tell anybody and everybody about the Lord. I hope that's your attitude. Folks, we need to be looking for divine opportunities that God brings along our paths throughout life. You know, he puts people there just at the right time so that you can minister to their spiritual needs. I believe that. Sometimes the divine opportunities come amidst inconveniences or even in awkward situations, a flat tire, an emergency, when you're exhausted or extremely busy and a divine opportunity comes across your path. What are you going to do with it? Squander it? Or take it and use it for the glory of God? Try to minister to that person who has a need. And the need, by the way, is not always salvation. The need could be the person's a believer and needs to be encouraged to walk with the Lord. Or it could be a person who's just hurting in life and really needs some help. You're there to be a help and a blessing to them. Why should we be alert to divine opportunities to minister? 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us. Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Are you willing to be inconvenienced for the sake of the gospel? That's what you're called to do, in part. Well, I'm thankful that Jesus is willing. He finds himself alone with a Samaritan woman. That's awkward, particularly in their culture. Furthermore, he's hungry, he's tired, but he pays no attention to his growling stomach. He appropriates God's grace for strength during this time of weakness, and he starts up a conversation with this woman. You know, you can bring around a conversation in almost any situation to spiritual things. I remember hearing of a pastor one time who got lost. He was going to visit somebody, and he got lost. And he saw a guy mowing his lawn. And he got out, and he said to the guy mowing his lawn, he said, "Sir, I'm lost." This is before GPS era, you know. "I'm lost. I can't find my way." By the way, you know, it's a terrible thing to be lost, isn't it? And he went right into the gospel. I don't know if the man got saved or not, but you can turn almost any conversation into a witnessing opportunity or into a ministry opportunity of some sort. This woman, I believe, many commentators take this position, she's sarcastic to Jesus. She's downright rude to him. She never gives water. Notice that Jesus, though, never snaps back at her. Nor does he pay any attention to her bitter, cynical attitude. Now, how do you respond to people when you're sitting on a bench talking with them somewhere and they get snippety and they get ornery? Some people get downright cranky and put you in your place and tell you to be quiet. I don't want to hear it. Do you snap back? I mean, you're tempted to, no doubt. We're all tempted to, but do you appropriate God's grace and say, "Lord, help me to respond rightly," and respond as Jesus did to this woman? He talks with her about her spiritual condition. He demonstrates compelling love. That leads me to a second thing that we want to discover this morning. How does Jesus impact the woman at the well? Number two, he offers living water. Look again at verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." As if to say, if you only knew what I could offer you. He calls it the gift of God. We know from Romans 6:23, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God." Gifts are free for the taking, bestowed by somebody who has the ability to give it. The donor simply expects the recipient to receive it. And we know from John 3 and Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus that accepting the gift or receiving the gift is simply by believing. What is Jesus offering this Samaritan woman? Living water. That sounds exciting. Like Nicodemus, she can only think on a natural plane. Nicodemus had asked, you remember, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Well, he totally missed the spiritual point. He was looking on the natural plane. And the woman at the well does the same thing. She focuses on physical water. In verse 11, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" In other words, how can you offer me living water, seeing that you don't have a water pot to draw with? That well is deep. I didn't expect to retrieve it. See, she's focused on the natural, the physical water. Little does she know just how deep living water is. But it's not deep in a well. It's deep in the heart of God. So she sarcastically asks in verse number 12, "Are you greater than our father Jacob who dug this well?" And the irony of that is, yes, he is. He never answers that when he lets it go. But Jesus begins to identify for her the difference between his water and the water down in that deep well. Look at verses 13 and 14. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The material, physical water down in that well, well, it only quenches the thirst temporarily. But Christ's living water satisfies the soul and spirit of man, making him or her a new creation. The water in the well has to be drawn out with a pot or with some other vessel. The spiritual water that Christ offers springs up from within, Still, this woman doesn't get it. She's more focused on how to quench her physical thirst and trying to figure out a way that she doesn't have to come down to this well every day and work hard to draw up water. That's what she's focused on. So what exactly is this living water? Now, this is important. The term living water is a metaphor for spiritual life. That is, eternal life. Just as the physical body needs water to continue living, so does the spirit of each one of us. Jesus is the water needed by the spiritual part of each one of us. You were born into this world with a spirit that is dead in trespasses and sins, separated from God, thanks to our first parents, Adam and Eve, who disobeyed God and partook of the fruit. And death passed upon all mankind, for that all have sinned. You were born with a dead spirit. Your spirit and soul, they long to be reconciled with God, even if you can't articulate that. You know, there are lost people in this world, people who are unsaved, and they long to be reconciled with God, but they don't even know how to put that into words. But it's a longing in the depths of their being. You are born with a God-shaped hole in your heart that needs to be filled. We're talking metaphysical, not physical. And that hole needs to be filled, and only Christ can fill it. Nothing else will fill it and satisfy, but He promises to fill it if you will believe on Him to save you. In Revelation 21 and verse 6, Jesus says, "I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." So many try to quench their spiritual thirst with religion, or with Eastern mysticism. They turn to Buddhism or something like that, or intellectualism, or hedonism, pleasure seeking, or materialism, just having lots of stuff in life and living it up. But nothing satisfies. Only Jesus satisfies. He's the only one who can truly quench the thirsting in your soul, the thirsting in your spirit with His living water. Some of you remember this old song, "Like the woman at the well I was seeking for things that could not satisfy. And then I heard my Savior speaking, 'Draw from my well that never shall run dry. Fill my cup, Lord. I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Fill my cup. Fill it up and make me whole.'" Beautiful song. Incidentally, the rivers of living water which He gives, that fountain of water springing up into everlasting life, is not merely eternal salvation. Did you catch that? Sometimes we think of it merely as eternal salvation. Well, that's great. That's wonderful. Eternal salvation is wonderful indeed. But there's so much more to this fountain that so many Christians never experience. It's one thing to have positional salvation. It's as if a legal transaction has been completed. The day you were saved, you were forgiven of your sins. You are credited with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and you're granted eternal life. That's positional, that's legal. But the practical outflow of that eternal life is a life that's controlled by the Holy Spirit. It's a life that's characterized by joy, not grumpiness, or grouchiness, or crankiness, or griping. Is your life full of joy, or those other things? It's a life that's characterized by peace, not anxiousness or troubled thoughts, not being able to sleep at night because your mind is raging with all kinds of thoughts that keep you awake, raging emotions. It's a life that's characterized by love, not hatred, not prejudices, not bitterness, not uncontrolled anger. And we could go on and on with this. We won't for sake of time, but there are many more good things that flow out of a life that is filled with faith. But you must realize that those things are not automatic. They are outflows of the Spirit of God as you allow His inflow. John 7:38, Jesus said, "He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly, his innermost being, shall flow rivers of living water." Don't read that merely as for a lost person. Read it as for a saved person, because eternal life begins when you get saved. You know, you don't have to wait for death for eternal life to begin. Eternal life begins the day you get saved. There's a song that we sang this morning right before the message. It's called satisfied. All my life long I had panted for a draught from some cool spring that I hoped would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within. Hallelujah! I have found him whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longings. Through his life I now am saved. Did you notice the word change there? I think our hymnal says, through his blood I now am saved. Both are correct. It's through his blood that the legal transaction occurs and you are positionally saved, but it's through his life that you continue to be saved in the sense of sanctification in the Christian life. Both are correct. I chose this wording for this application because most of you, if not all of you, are believers. And so you need to recognize that it's through his life, his resurrected life, that you are saved and saved and saved in the sense of sanctified and sanctified and sanctified. Unto the point where you'll meet him and give an account of that sanctification one day. Beneath the white cliffs of Dover in the southeast of England is a place called St. Margaret's Bay. There's a well there full of fresh water, and it's always covered by the sea at high tide. Strangely enough, however, its water remains fresh. It remains pure, uncontaminated by the briny seawater. Why is that? Well, because that well is fed from hills from above. And it has a constant supply of fresh water pouring into it, which effectively keeps the ocean water from pouring into it. It's always fresh water. Think of the application. That's like the Christian who's filled with the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit, like a well of water within you, bubbles up and does not allow the circumstances of life to ruin the flow. The salty circumstances of life could mess you up if you were not filled with the Spirit. But when you let that well of water bubble up within you, those things can't harm you. They can't affect you. They can't get you down. The Spirit of God enables you to remain pure and unmixed with the world, unaffected by the trials and tribulations and pressures of life. He continues to spring up with joy unspeakable as long as you will let him. So here's the question. Are you letting the Holy Spirit have his will and way in your life? If not, then you're impeding the flow of the fountain from within. You're blocking the channel. How many of you have ever been to Niagara Falls? Okay, several of you. I've never been there. I've seen pictures, of course, and it's breathtaking. And little video clips. This is a true story, though. In March of the year 1848, the local residents of that area, who were accustomed to always hearing that mighty roar of Niagara Falls, they woke up to an eerie silence one morning. For 30 hours, the river dried up, and those who were brave enough walked across or rode horses over the rock floor of that channel. Then, all of a sudden, unannounced, with a roar that shook the foundations of the earth, a solid wall of water cresting to a great height curled down the channel and plunged over the brink of the precipice. Niagara was back in business after 30 hours. What happened? Well, they discovered that the flow of Niagara, the river, was stopped up for 30 hours by ice damming on Lake Erie, right at the river's source. But eventually some strong winds blew the icebergs away, and the pent-up waters broke through with a mighty roar once again. Hey, what's blocking the flow of the Holy Spirit in your life? He's the fountain bubbling up within you into everlasting life, but you've blocked him. You've checked him by how you live your life. You've grieved him. You've quenched his flame. He'll not force you to submit. But oh, how he wants your whole heart. So much can be accomplished by a life that is wholly submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. The last verse of that hymn, Channels Only, reads, Jesus, fill now with thy Spirit hearts that full surrender know, that the streams of living water from our inner man may flow. There's another hymn. We sang this one this morning also. I thirsted in the barren land of sin and shame, and nothing satisfying there I found But to the blessed cross of Christ one day I came, where springs of living water did abound. Drinking at the springs of living water, happy now am I, my soul they satisfy. Drinking at the springs of living water, oh wonderful and bountiful supply. Think about it. Springs of living water from the well supply of the Holy Spirit who lives within you. Now that's a deep subject. Does the woman understand? No, she does not. In verse 15, she says to Jesus, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." She's still focused on the physical water, the material water. So Jesus has to catch her attention and show her the spiritual need in her heart. And that brings us to our third and final point this morning. How does Jesus impact the woman at the well? Number three, he exercises sensitive confrontation. Look at verse number 16. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." Now notice, Jesus does not say to her, "Woman, you're an adulterer and you're going to hell." Some people give the gospel like that. Well, that's not very loving. It might be true, but it's rather insensitive, and it's offensive to the person who's listening. Jesus simply makes an unassuming statement to get her attention, and it catches her off guard. She's surprised. She's arrested in her spirit by the thought that she has no husband, and it's not because she's remained single. It's because she's lived with several men over the course of her life. So Jesus says, "Go call your husband and come here." Look at her response, verse 17. The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands. And the one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly." Now, why does Jesus say these things? Why does he open the closet and let out the skeletons of this woman's life? Because this woman, in order to be saved, in order to understand the concept of the spiritual water that she needs, must see that she is a sinner in need of a Savior. Jesus tells her things that only a prophet of God would know, and she's amazed by that. In fact, in verse 19, she says, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." Ah, yes, he is, and much more. He's the Son of God. But he exercises sensitive confrontation. Now think with me about those two words. It's really not an oxymoron. Sensitive confrontation is when you show a person their spiritual need, but you do it with grace, with regard for their feelings. It is important to confront people with their need. If all we do in life is try to be a good testimony, I believe that's not good enough. The Bible calls us to open our mouths wide, and he promises to fill our mouths as we speak. But we must confront people verbally. We need to do it with sensitivity, of course. And by that we mean speaking the truth, but speaking it in love. It's letting your speech be always with grace. We have to exercise sensitive confrontation when pointing out to people their sinfulness and their spiritual needs, and the eternal condemnation that results. Whether they're unsaved and needing Christ, or whether they're saved and needing to surrender to the Spirit so they can give a good account to the judgment seat. Be sensitive. When you're insensitive when talking to someone about their spiritual needs, you come across as being arrogant and judgmental, and you risk offending your party unnecessarily. That's not your place. You're not the judge. The bottom line is, when you're insensitive, you're trying to play the part of the Holy Spirit rather than trusting the Holy Spirit to do his job in their life. Not your job to convict people. Did you know that? You're not out to convict people. It's the Holy Spirit who convinces them. You're just the message proclaimer. That's all. And he can do the job much better than you can. So I would caution you to be sensitive in your confrontation. That's what Jesus does. Well, this morning we've seen 3 points. Number one, we've seen that Jesus demonstrates compelling love. Number two, Jesus offers living water. Number three, Jesus exercises sensitive confrontation. I draw your attention in the text back to verse number 4. It says, he needed to go through Samaria. Aren't you glad he took the time? Aren't you glad he set aside the discomforts of hunger and tiredness for a while? Aren't you glad that he offered her living water and he did it so lovingly with sensitivity? This woman was impacted, for she brings the men of the city back to see Jesus. And many believe on Jesus because of her testimony. Look at verses 39 through 42 in closing. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." I ask you this morning, are you living out the eternal life of Jesus within you? Are others being impacted by your life and testimony? Now, folks, that is a deep subject. Let's bow in prayer.